name's Ethan Smith. I'm a pastor up in Winston-Salem now. I had the privilege of being an intern here for a couple of years and really grew in grace. I'd love to say that all my life, as we were just singing, all my life you've been faithful, and there are times where I was worshiping with you here where I wondered that very thing. Is that true, God? And God wrecked me with grace while I was here, so it's a privilege to be able to preach here this morning. We're in Jonah this morning. I love that Matt entrusts me so much that he lets me wrap a bow on this book of the Bible. Matt was my mentor while I was here, and he's a good brother. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Jonah 4. It'll be up on the screen here. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. If this is your first Sunday here, just a quickly recap. Jonah. Maybe you've seen the VeggieTales movie, maybe you've seen other cartoons or stories or whatever about Jonah. You know that he was called to prophesy to Nineveh that there was going to be judgment. And he ran. He ran to the other side of the world. He jumped on a ship. God caused a storm. He was thrown off the ship. A great fish swallowed him. He repented. The fish spit him out on the land. He worshiped and then obeyed God, went to Nineveh, proclaimed this judgment upon Nineveh, and they repented. And that's kind of where we come to our story now, because Jonah is not happy about their repentance. Verse 5 picks up. It says, Jonah went out of the city, Nineveh, and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came up in the night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So God, we ask that you would come down in that grace that has met me here so many times. I want every person in here to experience the favor of God in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you come in? Would you speak through me, your humble servant? Would you change our minds? Would you change our lives from the inside out? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I appreciate Matthew's introduction. If you had been here in the 9 a.m., Breck, who's one of your elders, gave me a way too long introduction, but he's super kind. One thing Breck didn't share and Matthew didn't share, and I wouldn't expect them to, is this. I'm an angry man. I don't go to anger management classes. I've never gotten out of my car in traffic to shout at somebody. Never been fired from a job for bullying. Most of my friends, if you would talk to them, you'd say, Ethan, he's a pretty cool, calm, collected customer. He's a pretty easy guy to get along with. He doesn't stir up trouble. But I've boiled over with rage when my wife has called into question my ability to parent, or my kids have questioned my love for them. I've talked bad about people behind their backs because I thought I could do things better than them. I've wept when God hasn't blessed me as I think he should. I've thrown my hat and cursed at the TV when my Florida State Seminoles start to lose. Yesterday wasn't fun. But the most sad, shameful anger I think I've ever experienced was with this church on a men's retreat about 7 years ago. I can still picture myself standing outside one of the cabins, and dusk had fallen. You could see kind of the glow coming from the cabin. Guys were just having a great time. they're sharing drinks, they're playing cards. We had just sung and worshiped. We had a great meal. Everybody was enjoying themselves. And I burned with anger. Because a number of those guys weren't members of Hope. They had just been invited. And I thought, they're just here to party. They're just here to have fun, and they're not going to show up on Sunday morning. Why are all the pastors and elders who are supposed to be mentoring me with those guys? And here I am by myself. And right then, it struck me. If you know the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, I thought, I am the elder brother in that story. The elder brother who was, when the younger son comes groveling to the foot to the foot of the home, and the father runs to him and embraces him, kisses him, gives him his robe and says, kill the fattened calf. The elder brother's looking on saying, where's my party? I've been here the whole time. This fool left and considered you as good as dead, and you're going to give him the best steaks? It's like the elder brother, that night, I was angry enough to die. I was talking to a guy at the end of the first service, and he said, you must have been angry, because I was your roommate that night, and you were snoring up a storm that night. Thankfully, God didn't leave me in my anger. God didn't leave Jonah in his anger. In pursuing Jonah, God's message was not, hey, do more, try harder, Jonah. Yeah, just get some anger management classes. That'll fix it. You'll control that rage. He didn't say that. God didn't tell him, like maybe what we hear from the culture. Hey, you're fine just the way you are, Jonah. You be you, man. Because those messages either crush us under the weight of the law, or they lie to us and tell us something that's not true about ourselves and about God, what we truly need. Because whether you're outwardly wicked, like the Ninevites, or you're inwardly smug, like Jonah, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The kindness of God that is the remedy for our despairing anger. And that's what we see here in Jonah 4, the kindness of God. In two ways, two points. If you're taking notes, if you've got an outline, relentless grace and limitless grace, all right? Relentless and limitless. So first, what do I mean by relentless grace? So after Jonah proclaims judgment on Nineveh, and like I said, they miraculously repent, this wicked, evil people, and God relents from his anger and his judgment against them, instead of sticking around and now teaching these Ninevites about the ways of God and the character and person of God, Jonah pieces out. He says deuces. He goes east, and he sets up his little booth, watching the city, probably waiting to see if God might yet smite these people like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah so many years earlier. Verse 5 says, Jonah wanted to see what would become of the city. I don't know how many weeks you've been here in this series, but have you figured out what Jonah's issue is? Because it's not just that he has this incomplete or inaccurate view of himself. It's not just that he's an uncaring, racist bigot. Underneath Jonah's rage is a divided heart. When Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount proclaimed, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, he doesn't mean pure in heart like, hey, you got to be morally and ethically perfect in order to see God. A pure heart is an undivided heart. Jonah's heart is divided between the one true God who created the heavens and the earth, and a God of his own imagination and creation, the God of his unmet desires that is impotent. So God wants to break down and through the surface into Jonah's divided heart so that Jonah can truly see God. So the Lord of creation uses creation to woo Jonah to himself. You see the word appoint three times there. Earlier, God had appointed a storm that raged so that Jonah would be thrown into the sea. And then he appointed a great fish to get Jonah out of the sea. And now he appoints what? He appoints a plant to give him shade. And what's Jonah's reaction? Look at the end of verse 6 there. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. For us, we're like, man, that's absurd because, hey, Jonah, you proclaimed repentance to these people and they actually repented. They were far from God and now they know God. At least they have some concept of God and what they need to do to be made right with him. Jonah, shouldn't you be glad for the Ninevites? That is where you expect that reaction from Jonah. Jumping in the streets, celebrating, like the elder brother. Wouldn't you expect the elder brother to say, hey, little bro, you're home. Let's party, man. But he's angry. Look back at verse 1, which we didn't read today, but it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. But God didn't give up on Jonah. Just as God does with us when he's seeking us to transform us, to make him into the image that he created us to be, the Lord is using this slow, painful process to draw Jonah out of his anger. Verse 6 says that the plant was intended to save Jonah from his discomfort. God is actually speaking tenderly to him in the wilderness. But he's not done. Verses 7 and 8 tell us he appoints two more things from creation. He appoints a worm to eat the plant. And then he appoints a scorching east wind. And Jonah is now at the brink of exhaustion. It's better for me to die than to live. In the church calendar, some of you will know, if you've been around the church, you know we're in the season called Lent. And so whether you observe it or not, the idea is that we're preparing for Easter Sunday. And so through this 40 days before Easter Sunday, we fast, right? We give up something here, something there to make room, make space in our lives for God's presence and God's grace to be more amplified in our lives. So I'm on Twitter the other day, and I'm just kind of scrolling through, and I see this one tweet that really captured my attention. It said, for Lent this year, I'm giving up. Period. I'm just giving up. I'm not just giving up chocolate, not just giving up Netflix. I'm giving up. And in some ways, we can sympathize with Jonah here, can't we? I mean, normally we kind of look from this angle of, Jonah, you're a fool, dude. Don't be like Jonah. But in reality, I think we can sympathize with his exhaustion. He's tired. I mean, think about the last year, right? In some ways, we are the same way. We are exhausted too. We've been quarantining. We've been remotely learning. We've been homeschooling spontaneously. We've been losing employment, gaining employment, losing money, gaining money, right? We've had to cancel everything. We've had to postpone things. We're exhausted. We want to give up. It's hard to trust God's hand in all of these things. So what kind of cat and mouse game is the Lord playing here with Jonah? Well, remember, Jonah's issue is this divided heart, which means that in order for him to experience the right kind of joy for the right kind of things, in order for his eyes to wide open to what God's actually doing in the world around him, God's got to pull his idols from his hands. Jonah's idols must be pried from his fingertips. And what happens when we lose our idols? What happens when we lose the things that we've been entrusting to give us deep, lasting life in this world? If you're a Harry Potter fan, and they're like Horcruxes, right? Once they're destroyed, once we give them up, we die a little inside, right? Because we've depended on them as a source of life. Jonah needs to feel the pain of the scorching east wind to know just how much he is dependent on God for his life. He must learn to lose his life in order to gain it. Because God doesn't just want his obedience. Jonah's given him that. He preached to the Ninevites. God wants more. God wants Jonah's whole heart. So he turns up the heat a little bit. You may be familiar with a quote from C.S. Lewis where he says that God shouts to us in our pain. Through our pain, it's like a megaphone to us to wake us up to what's going on around us. The reality is, though, sometimes we don't hear that megaphone, even in our pain, because we tend to think God's absent. He's got nothing to do with me now. And when C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy, died of cancer, he tried to make sense of all this sadness and grief in his life. And he said that when things are going well and you're happy and grateful to God for his good gifts, when you don't feel like you need him that much, he's standing there with open arms. You know what that's like, right? When things are going well. Job, relationships, school, even the weather, right? And finally got a little bit of sun here, right? Hashtag blessed, right? God is with me. But Lewis writes this, but go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find from him? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? And of course, that's not true, but Lewis is trying to make sense of his grief and how he actually feels. And his first thought is, God's not here, he's left me. But then one day he wakes up. Skies are bluer, the sun is shining, there's a gentle breeze, and he's had this full night's sleep, and finally Lewis comes to this point where he says, I've gradually been coming to feel that door I thought was locked is no longer shut and bolted. That God is actually present with me in my pain. God's not absent in your suffering, friends, or in your frustrations in life. He's not absent when you're angry at him. That's the times that he's most close to you. Because he wants to rip those idols from your hands. His relentless grace pursues us in our pain, draws us in, and skillfully cuts to the heart of whatever it is that divides us from him. So when the psalmist, King David, when he says, goodness and mercy, Psalm 23, will follow me all the days of my life. We just sang about it. His goodness is running after you. We sing that knowing that in order to get to those quiet waters and green pastures, often we have to go through what? Death's dark valley. Knowing, though, that the good shepherd is there to chase after you, to fend off the enemies, to pull you back when you're on the edge. You need the relentless grace of God to chase you down, to chase you down. If you're here right now this morning, his grace chased you down. It got you up out of bed this morning. It turned off the TV. It put the newspaper away. It put your friends off until later. Who cares what's going on with Duke basketball now, right? He chased you down right now, right here. God's kindness is relentless. But we also see here it's limitless grace, right? So after shaking Jonah from his days, right? Shake, come on, Jonah, right? God demonstrates the same mercy that he just showed the Ninevites, right? I don't know if you caught it there, but Jonah, he's quick to anger. And God is slow to anger and quick to mercy. Jonah deserves this divine kick in the pants, right? But look at verse 9. God asked Jonah a question in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? He asked him this before, back in verse 4. We didn't read it now, but God had already asked him that same question. Jonah didn't even answer. He got up and just left the city without talking to God. God asked it again. You do well to be angry. It reminds us of Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned against God, when they ate the fruit, when they listened to the serpent, when their hearts were divided. What did God do? They should have died right then and there. What did God do? He asked them a series of questions. Where are you? Who told you you're naked? Right? Did you eat of the tree? And then to Eve, what is this you have done? Where are you, Jonah? Do you do well to be angry? Of course, the answer, right, is implied. No, Jonah doesn't do well to be angry. Now, God didn't need to know that information, right? God knows all things. He's not asking Jonah questions. He's not asking us questions because he needs to know information. He's asking searching questions so that we can respond to him, so we can actually look him in the face, so we can actually face down our fears and our failures and our anger. Jonah's anger should have been, no, that's absurd, God. I'm not angry for this plant. Are you kidding me? What should he really be angry at? Shouldn't be angry at all, right? He should be exceedingly glad for the Ninevites. But look at God's response. He's got Jonah right where he wants him. Verse 10, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah pities the plant. Really, Jonah's pity is inward, isn't it? What one author calls this soul-shrinking, heart-decaying self-pity. But God's pity is aimed outward. He grieves over those who have made themselves his enemies. So when we think about that word pity, we think it's kind of like patronizing, right? Like Mr. T and Rocky, like, I pity the fool. Like you're strong and you're bowed up and you're like, man, I pity you. You're a fool, right? That's kind of how we think of pity. But the pity of God is where his heart connects with ours, where the God of the universe does not just look down on us from high, but he gets next to us and with us so that his infinite love that he doesn't need from us, he doesn't need to give it to us, but he chooses to. He volunteers it. Now is a plan from the beginning with Jonah. Jonah shouldn't have been surprised that the Ninevites repented because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the promise was that all of God's people would go to all of the nations, every tribe, nation, and tongue, and all peoples everywhere would be blessed through God's people. God loves his prophet. He loves Israel, but he loves the nations as well. And he's not giving up on them. Even those who are stubborn, who are foolish, who don't know their right hand from their left, they're spiritually blind. They don't know where to turn. But they're beautifully and wonderfully made in God's image. For God so loved the world. I don't know if you've seen the TV series Ted Lasso. It's kind of become this instant cult classic. If you haven't seen it, Ted is this champion college football coach, and he's hired to turn around this losing soccer club over in Great Britain. And near the end of the first season, Ted's boss, Rebecca, comes to him, and she's just kind of beside herself, and she starts to confess. He's sitting down in his office, and she comes in, and she just starts to confess about all the ways she's actually tried to sabotage the soccer club from the moment Ted got there as coach, because she's trying to get back at her ex-husband. And what does he do in response? Ted gets up, walks over to her very quietly, looks her in the eye. He says, I forgive you. And she's just floored, right? This isn't what we expect in our lives, is it? We don't expect grace when we're harmed, when we're disrespected, when we get angry. We plot payback, don't we? But there's limitless grace in the character and goodness of God. It's disarming, like it was on that show. It's scandalous. Rebecca's made not only a shipwreck of the team, but of her relationship with Ted. And all Ted does is he says, I forgive you, and the debts are canceled. Her sins are no longer held against her. Back in verse 2, Jonah recites the character of God. He says, the Lord is, I knew you were like this, Lord. I knew you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. But what he doesn't mention after that, which God had said to Moses all the way back in Exodus 34, is that God is also just and will not let the guilty go unpunished. Because God doesn't operate in parts, right? Sometimes we think of God of today, he's angry at me, right? Because I did this or I said that, and he's angry and he's looking down on me in disgust. And then tomorrow I did some things. I made my bed like my parents told me to do. I did all my chores, and now God's looking on me, smiling at me because I did my duty. Or we think of God, he's kind of just moody, right? But he's not. That's not how God is. He's always and only perfectly just and perfectly merciful at the same time. So how can he be that way with these Ninevites who are wicked? How can he be that way with this rebellious prophet who resists his grace? How can he cancel those debts and no longer hold their sins against them? Well, it's because of relentless, limitless grace, right? But most perfectly visible and tangible in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the story of Jonah reveals our need for a greater prophet, a prophet who obeys the will of God, a prophet who unashamedly proclaims repentance and forgiveness of sins to the spiritually blind, a prophet with a pure, undivided heart that throbs with pity for those who are in rebellion from God. And in Jesus, we have more than a prophet. In Jesus, we have God himself come down to take on flesh and rescue his people. Jesus knew that obedience to God meant his certain death. He didn't want to die out of anger. Jesus wanted to die out of compassion. And yet, in the face of opposition from the religious and political leaders, in the face of alienation from friends and family, in the face of his own agony and grief as he knew what he had to do to go to the cross, it was his delight to die for us. Jesus' joy was in giving up his comfort, knowing that enduring the cross would pull us back to him. So what makes Jesus exceedingly glad is laying his life down for you. Jonah went outside the city hoping that the city would burn in flames, would receive the judgment that they deserved. Jesus went outside the city as the righteous one and took on the judgment that we deserve. In our place, condemned, he stood, knowing that a multitude outnumbering the stars of the sky, larger than the great city of Nineveh, might be saved. So on the cross is where perfect mercy and perfect justice meet. Because Jesus, the Son of God, was naked and exposed and bore the scorching wind of the wrath of God on our behalf. Relentless, limitless grace. The book of Jonah, it ends with a question, doesn't it? We don't see that anywhere else in the Bible. Then Jonah, it ends with a rhetorical question. Should I not pity them? Because it's a question for us, isn't it? Do you know my grace? Do you know my relentless, limitless grace? Friends, do you want that grace? Grace abounding for angry men like me. Grace abounding for wicked Ninevites. Grace abounding for you. How do we get that? Maybe you're here for the first time in a long time in church, right? Because you've realized that this pandemic has taken you to the brink. You've got nowhere to turn because there's not a show you can binge on, right? There's not a beer you can drink. There's not a relationship you can invest in. There's not a job that you can turn to that will actually cancel your debt and actually give you true hope for real life. The thing about grace is it's a gift to be received. Robert Capon said, in heaven there are only forgiven sinners. There are no good guys, no upright, successful types who by strength of their own integrity have been accepted into the country club in the sky. There are only failures, only those who have accepted their deaths and their sins and who have been raised up by the King who himself died that they might live. Grace is a gift. You just have to hold your hand out and receive it by faith in the Son of God who loved me so much that he gave his life for me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Reach your hand out if you haven't already. You also might wonder, like me, who's been in the church all my life, I don't know a day apart from the church. You also might wonder, like me, hey, how do I know for sure that I have that grace that you're talking about? Because I still have doubts. I still have temptations. Well, first, you have to be kind to yourself, like God was kind with Jonah. He asked him questions. He wanted to get at the heart of what Jonah's issue was. Do the same for yourself. Be curious about your anger. Be curious about your doubt. Be curious about your grief. Knowing that the Father is a good Father who loves you and wants you with him. Be kind to yourself. Second, you know you have that grace when your eyes stop looking inward and you can start looking upward and worship. As Psalm 13 says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Because he has dealt bountifully with me, right? Relentless, limitless grace. At times, it's hard to look to heaven. It's hard to worship, right? Because there's tears flooding our eyes. There's shame that's keeping down our head, right? You don't know the struggles I've gone through. But God is a good Father. He's a good shepherd. He tends his garden. You are part of his garden. Right? He prunes you with kindness and mercy. Lastly, you know grace is in you when it flows out of you. Right? We knew that Jonah didn't understand grace because he wasn't extending grace to the Ninevites. But Jack Miller calls this the propulsion of grace. As I experience and know that God loves me, that I never have to wonder what his countenance is toward me because of Jesus, I can then extend that grace to my neighbor and love them without abandon. I don't know if you have any friends or family in Texas, but as you know, they just got clobbered by snow and ice and freezing temperatures a couple weeks ago. I read a story of this HEB grocery store just north of Austin, and as many people were kind of filling up their carts and getting the essentials for this snowpocalypse, the power just cuts out. And it was in the middle of the day, and the store's still packed with all these tired and desperate shoppers. And one customer named Tim said that when the power went out, you kind of just heard this collective groan rise up from everybody, like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do now, right? But then he saw one of the employees was like, hey, everybody head to the kind of the checkout lanes. And he's like, oh my gosh, this is going to take forever. He's standing in line behind 10 other carts. They're completely filled. But then he says, all of a sudden, they start moving forward pretty quickly. And as he gets to the front of the line, he notices the registers aren't on, but the employees are saying, go, take whatever's in your cart and go. He says this, it's been a tough week in Texas and just a tough year. But they didn't ask us how much money we have or what our status was. Doesn't matter who we were. You're our customers. Go home and be safe. Friends, that's the kindness of God. For Jonah, for you, relentless, limitless grace in which he says to us, no money, no status, you're tired, you're hungry, you're angry, you're groaning, you're mine. You're bought. Come home and be safe in me. Let's pray. Friends, right now, if you've never reached out your hand to receive that grace of Jesus by faith, why not here? Why not now? Would you do that now? Nothing in my hands I bring. Safely to thy cross I cling. If you've never prayed your anger, never prayed your doubt, never prayed your despair or your discomfort, why not here? Your Heavenly Father loves you with an everlasting love. God, you say, come to me, all who labor, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus, your yoke is easy and your burden is light, but sometimes we are weighed down by the burdens of the world. We need you to lift us up, to fill our hearts. Would you give us that rest so we can abide in you, Jesus, our vine who shelters us with a love everlasting. Amen.